We're continuing in our study of God's honor of the dead, this is our third lesson in this particular series. This one is an unusual series. Well, first of all, I haven't ever taught a series on this particular subject before. Number two, it's not one that pertains to an absolute law of God. Anything we have as a binding law in the New Testament, we've got to preach that. We've got to stand up for that. There can't be anything, any ifs, ands, or buts about it. But sometimes we do have subjects where the Lord may not give a binding law, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't teach things in his word about it, things that we can learn that may guide us in some decisions. And that's really what we have been looking at here in this particular series. As just to review very briefly before we continue on, we've looked at scriptures that show us that this body that God has made for us is something that is important in not only the way we use it in this life, but also with what is done when we leave this body behind, and that spirit that God has made, that eternal part of us, when that goes on to the next life, well, what happens with our remains that we leave behind? And it's not something that's unimportant or insignificant. And then we think about that question sometimes, and we may have our wills or things like that, where we may give directions or instructions about what we want done when we die. Last week we were talking afterwards, and I put in my request to Sister Margie just to make sure she puts one of those good deviled eggs on mine if she's there. But anyway, she can mark my spot with that. But in all seriousness, we do think about and leave instructions for what we want done sometimes, and or we tell whoever is going to be making those decisions, here's what I want done, whether we've done that or not. And by the way, if you've left your instructions that you want to have a cremation or something, and have your what's left there and some urn and whatever, it's not my place to make a law where God doesn't. That would be wrong. So I've tried to be clear about that each step of the way here. So I'm not condemning anybody if that's what your wishes are. I'm not aware of any law in the New Testament where God says, teaches in any kind of a binding fashion, here's what you got to do when you die. But again, this is not a subject that has no mention in God's word either. So we can learn things, and we've all got to make our own decisions, and what you do in yours and what I do with mine, that'll be between us and the Lord. But we do want to try to help each other to understand the Lord's perspective on things when he tells us that he has one. So some of what we've looked at so far is that just to highlight, in the first that first particular lesson, we saw that the first mention of by God in the scriptures of what it was to be done, or first mention of what would be done with anybody when they were after they died, was when God in Genesis 15 and verse 15 spoke of Abram and said, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age." That's the first mention of it. Obviously, Abram wasn't going to be the first person that ever died. Many, many, many had before him. But this is the first mention of what happened with anybody before death, and the first mention by God himself about it. So when God was speaking about what would happen with Abram, he said that he would be buried in a good old age. So it was not just that he was going to live a long time in terms of what would be considered a lengthy lifespan on this earth, but also what would happen to his earthly remains after he was gone. And the Lord said that he would be buried in a good old age. So that's something that can help us to understand God's viewpoint when that's the very first mention that we have of it. We also, last week, saw an entire chapter, Genesis 23, where an entire chapter of the book of Genesis, it's a 50-chapter book. Well, one of those 50 chapters in its entirety is on the subject of Abraham and his purchase of the burial ground for Sarah, which would also be the burial ground that's where he would end up buried, and all of his family. And so the Lord gave all the details about Abraham and what he did to purchase that burial ground. And then after that, we saw how what happened with the patriarchs, and how Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca had their burial there, and ultimately Jacob did too. But that one was interesting because, as we know, Jacob went down into Egypt when there was famine in Canaan because his son Joseph was the ruler of Egypt, only next to Pharaoh himself. And so he and his all of his family came down to Egypt. And, of course, that's where they multiplied, and it was they were there for over 400 years for their descendants before the exodus from their bondage there. But before they were in bondage, it all started with Joseph being there, and then Jacob coming down with all the family, those 70 souls that started off there in Egypt, Jacob and then his 12 sons and their families. So that those were the beginnings. That was the beginning of the development of the nation and the fulfillment of God's prophecies to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would make of their descendants a great nation. And so when Jacob died, he died in Egypt, but he had left the instructions for Joseph and made Joseph swear an oath. And then all of his brothers together made that come to pass according to what Jacob instructed, that his body would be taken back to the land of Canaan to be buried, not in Egypt. And he was buried in that burial ground that Abraham had bought of those sons of Heth that we read about in Genesis chapter 23. And then we saw that Jacob's son, Joseph, left instructions for his remains, which was very significant because that's also mentioned in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter that gives us that great cloud of witnesses, those examples of faith, where Joseph in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22 is described as by faith. It says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made him mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Well, of course, he gave commandment that his bones would be carried up to Israel, not like Jacob. Jacob's remains were taken up to Canaan and buried there right after he died. Well, Joseph didn't do that exactly. Now, he did leave the instructions that his bones would be buried in Canaan, but he didn't say, as soon as I die. His instructions for his burial were based in his firm belief in the promise of God that he was going to give that land of Canaan to his descendants. And so he said, when all of you go, when you inherit that land that God has promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and when he fulfills that, then you carry my bones up there and bury them. And that's what happened. Now, why would he have given an instruction like that if he didn't fully believe that God was going to keep his promise? He would have been taking a chance that his bones could have been floating around there in Egypt or whatever for how long. But he didn't have any doubt whatsoever that God was going to, he was going to deliver the land of Canaan to them like he said, and then his bones would be buried there. And that's exactly what happened. So we read that also last week. And then we concluded with what is a really key point. The only occasion that I'm aware of in the scriptures where God himself personally disposed of human remains. And that's when Moses died. When Moses was taken up to the top of Mount Pisgah and God showed him the land of Canaan there, before he went up there, God told Moses what he was going to do, that he was going to show him the land of Canaan, because Moses had struck the rock in Numbers chapter 20 when God told him to speak to it, and he did something that God had not authorized. He was forbidden by the Lord from entering the land of Canaan, so that was his punishment that he bore for that sin. But God showed him the land from the top of Mount Pisgah, but he told him after that he was going to die there. Well, he went up there, God showed him the land of Canaan, But nobody was with him. And he died up there on the mountain. Now, under normal circumstances, if you went up to the top of a mountain, well, that happens pretty much every year, like over in Nepal, Mount Everest, and some of those places. People go up there, and they die up there on those mountains. And what happens? Well, that's where they lie there, that's where they remain. Under normal circumstances, if he'd gone to the top of a mountain somewhere and died up at the top of the mountain all alone, what would have happened to his body? Well, it would have just stayed there. But God is the one that called him up there, told him to go there. And when he died up there, God didn't let Moses' body just stay out there in the open on the top of the mountain there. God disposed of his remains, as it tells us that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 34 in verses 1 through 8. And it said plainly that the Lord buried Moses there. He buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. So God himself took those remains of Moses and he buried them. And as I said, as far as any guidance for me to make a decision about what is to be done with when the time comes, if the Lord doesn't come first, then I'm going to die someday, whenever that is. And what would I want done with my remains? Well, I would say, do with me what God did with Moses. And I would feel safe. Not in Moab. Whoever's going to be in charge of taking care of that for me, don't put me in Moab. But the burial part, that's what God did with Moses. That would be good enough for me personally. But again, I have no authority to bind that on anybody as a law. But it is instructive, isn't it, to see here's what God chose to do. Just like the first mention of what was to be done with someone who died, as in Abraham, he said, you'll be buried in a good old age. Then when it was Moses' time to go, God buried him himself. Then we saw that interesting verse in book of Jude in verse 9, where it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Anybody that says, well, once I die and I leave my body behind, who cares? Or it doesn't matter. Well, that's not really the right perspective, for sure, according to what God says there. And this interests me. I don't know the answers to all the questions I have from this, because that's all the information we have on this situation. What we read in Deuteronomy 34, those eight verses that begin that chapter, and then that one mention in the book of Jude, in the ninth verse of that book. Of course, it's a one-chapter book. There's contention about the body of Moses. So he goes up that mountaintop, he dies there. God ends up burying him. But before that burial takes place, somewhere in there, the devil gets involved and is contending, disputing about the body of Moses. Well, if it doesn't matter what happens to somebody, why would the devil care? But he obviously did, and he got involved there. We're not given the details. What was the dispute about? What was he trying to do? What evil thing did he want to have done there in that situation? Well, we don't know the details. The Lord doesn't tell us, except that he had his archangel Michael contend with the devil when he was disputing about the body of Moses, and gave the Lord's rebuke for him for whatever it was he was doing, and God buried him. So that's a very interesting situation there. I would have a lot, if I had the opportunity, I'd ask some questions. I'd like to know more about that one, but anyway, that's all we know. So as we move forward in our study, we can look at a host of others. It almost follows the same. When we see Hebrews chapter 11 and all of those examples of those righteous men and women of faith that we have in God's word to encourage us to follow Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and to run that race we have as a Christian, that so many of those very ones that he mentions in Hebrews 11, we're told about when they died and that they were buried. I mean, over and over again. And again, if it were something that didn't matter at all, why does the Lord mention it so much? But he does. So whatever the reason is, and it must be significant to him to mention it so often as he does. The book of Ruth in chapter 1, and we know about that, what happened with Ruth, who was from Moab, when Naomi and her husband Elimelech went into Moab during a time of famine in Israel, and they sojourned there, and they had Chilion and Mahlon, their two sons. Mahlon is the one that ended up marrying Ruth, where Chilion married Orpah, but there were two women of Moab they married. But then Elimelech died, Mahlon and Chilion died there, and so there was Naomi left a widow, and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, were left as widows there. And she couldn't provide for them, and she was going to have to go back to her land to depend on the assistance of others to provide for her at this point as a widow woman. And Orpah went back to her people, but Ruth refused. And in Ruth 1, 16 and 17, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." But it's interesting, this godly woman, who obviously had been converted and had her faith in Jehovah, the God of heaven, and she wasn't going to leave Naomi, because for her to go back to Moab and her people, it wouldn't just be leaving Naomi, as she's pointing out here, that would be leaving God. So she was going to go where she could continue to serve the living God all of her days to be prepared for her eternity. But in all of that, she mentions, "I'll die where you do, and that's where I'll be buried." So she mentions what her own desire was for her and upon her own death when that day came. There's so many others. We saw what happened with Moses, the rest of that family he was a part of. His sister Miriam in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1, she died in that desert of Zin when they were out in the wilderness, and when the people were in Kadesh. That's where Miriam died, and that's where she was buried. Aaron, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 6, he died, and he was buried. And so it mentions the death and burial of Moses' sister and brother. The book of Joshua tells us about, not just in Joshua, Joshua 24, 29, and 30, but it's repeated in the book of Judges in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, about Joshua's death and his burial there in his inheritance, the inheritance for the tribe of Ephraim in Mount Ephraim. And so the Lord gives us that account twice. Then we have so many more. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go and read all of these references, but just to give you, just mentioning the names, just to see the sheer volume of the ones the Lord tells us about, of his righteous ones in the Old Testament that died and then he said they were buried, includes Eleazar, that's the son of Aaron, who became high priest after Aaron, Gideon, and then in the Judges, some of these judges that he mentions their names and that they died and were buried, that's about all we know about them. So there were a lot more judges than we have all the details about in the book of Judges. So some of these you may have even forgotten their names, but there was judges Tola and Jair, Jephthah, I think we all remember him, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Those are all judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges that died and were buried. Samson, and then we get to the last of the judges, Samuel the prophet and judge of Israel. And he was buried, and we were told about his burial in Ramah when he died there in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 25, 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 3. We have a lot during the time of King David. Abner, who was captain of Saul's host, and actually repented of his assistance to the household of Saul against David as that was not just a resistance against one man over another. His loyalty to Saul there was not just being loyal to King Saul, but God was the one that had determined and decided that David was going to be the next king of Israel. So when Abner spent so much for 7 years fighting war, it was a civil war in Israel for 7 years between the house of David and the house of Saul, and Abner was on the house of the side of the house of Saul. Well, he was part of that family. And so he repented of that, though, because God was the one that said David was to be the next king. And, of course, then we know that that Joab and Abishai, David's two cousins, murdered Abner in revenge of Abner having killed their brother Asahel some time before. But Abner died, and he was buried in Hebron. And that's mentioned in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 3, verses 30 through 32. David died, and he was buried in the city of David, it says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. And the fact that David had a grave, and it was still there, and everybody knew where David's grave was, right into the time of the New Testament, because that piece of information was used by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he was preaching about Christ and his resurrection, when he quoted from Psalm 16 and verse 10, how that, and David was the inspired psalmist there, as there was the prophecy that Christ's body was not going to remain in Sheol, that unseen world where Hades is the Greek word for it. He wasn't going to remain there. Paradise was the part of it he went to, as he told that repentant thief that was crucified next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that was the side of the gulf, and Abraham's described as Abraham's bosom, where the beggar Lazarus went in Luke 16. But Jesus went to paradise, that part of the unseen world, but he wasn't going to remain there. What was going to happen on the third day? Well, God was going to raise him from the dead before his body that was in the grave was going to see corruption. And that was what was prophesied in Psalm 16:10. Peter, the apostle, quoted that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what was significant there about David's burial, and that it still was around in Acts 2:29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Well, that means that Psalm 16, verse 10, it couldn't have been about David. That was his point. Because David had died, about 1,000 years. He died in about 970 B.C. So at the time of Christ's death, I mean, it's right at 1,000 years on the dot. So David had been in that grave for 1,000 years. Well, whatever they wrapped him in, there's no way in the world that his body was uncorrupted after being in that grave for 1,000 years. There's no way that psalm could have been about David. That was his point. He was not speaking of himself. That was God inspiring David with the words, prophesying about his son and his resurrection. And so that point was used in that sermon there. But so David was, he died and was buried, and his tomb remained among the people. They all knew where it was, even 1,000 years later. Of course, Solomon was also buried there in the city of David, and we find that repeated with the kings, the royal line of the kings of Judah after David and Solomon. So many of them, it emphasizes their burial there in the city of David among the kings. Asa was one of those that he mentions in 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat. Another one that's interesting, Jehoiada, who was high priest at the time when Ahab was doing all of his wickedness in that northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel. And then Jehoshaphat, who was righteous, as we know, had his son Jehoram marry the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah. And then what did that do? What happened to Jehoram? And we brought that one up before. How many people rationalize when they're going to marry somebody who's not a part of the body of Christ? And they'll rationalize, "Well, I'll convert them." Who ends up getting converted almost every time? There's almost always a conversion that takes place, but it's almost always the child of God that gets converted away from and back to the world. So what happened with Jehoram, who had a righteous father, Jehoshaphat? Well, he followed the ways of the house of Ahab that he married into. And then what about their son, Ahaziah? He was brought up with all of that wickedness, and that's what he learned and followed. And well, then he died by Jehu. One of his arrows got him too. And so then Athaliah killed all of her own grandchildren to make herself queen. So Jehoiada the high priest, who was a righteous man, hid Joash away for 7 years. And Athaliah didn't know that that grandson of her lived. What kind of a woman would kill her own grandchildren so she could have power as queen? But that was her. But then Joash was brought out by Jehoiada, who had saved his life and raised him up as his own son and guided him after he became king at the age of 7. That's when Athaliah was killed. Joash became king. But Jehoiada led the nation, guided the king, and led the nation in righteousness. So though he was not a king himself, it mentions his burial in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 15 and 16. When he died at the age of 130, he says, "They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house." So there was a particular honor in his burial when he died that God obviously gave him, to have him buried among the kings because of the good that he did for Judah. Elisha died and was buried, and we all know what happened. There was some significance to that one too. 2 Kings 13:20 mentions Elisha's death and that they buried him. Well, what happened right after, sometime after that? 2 Kings 13:20 and 21, this is one of those rare resurrections from the dead that we read about in the Old Testament. There's the one in 1 Kings chapter 17 with the widow woman of Zarephath. Her son died, and Elijah, of course it was God through Elijah that raised her from the dead. Well, now when Elisha was prophet, he had raised the Shunammite widow's son from the dead. That was the second one. But then Elisha was buried in 2 Kings 13, 20 and 21. Says Elisha died, they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming end of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man that, behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. So the tomb and the burial of Elisha was something that God used to perform a miracle in raising that one from the dead that they put in his tomb. King Hezekiah, one of the most righteous men of the Bible, is another one that we're told about how he was honored in his burial with the lamentation they made for him. That's recorded in 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 29, and 31 and 32, we're told about the good that Hezekiah did and ultimately how they did him honor in his death. There was significance to these righteous ones who were buried, and many times the Lord mentions the honor that God gave to them at the time of their burial for their righteousness. Then we have we can look at examples from the New Testament of the ones that died that were told that were buried there. But most importantly with that, and this is where we will prepare to close, in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, there was a prophecy about Jesus Christ, God's Son. It says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Well, there was a prophecy there of Christ, who was not rich in this earth of material possessions, but he was his grave was going to be with the rich, and that's what happened. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man, gave his tomb for Christ to be buried in. We read about that in in every account in the gospel. And so Jesus was buried in that tomb. And as we know, again, going back to what we read earlier from Acts 2 and what was prophesied in Psalm 16:10 and Isaiah 53 and other places, that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. And of course he was. But God himself had foretold that his own son would be buried. Now that's another one. If you ask me reasons why I would go ahead and say, bury me when I die. Well, the fact that God, number one, personally took the one person he took action with, Moses, when he died, and chose to bury him. And then with his own son, he gave the directions and the prophecies that his own son would be buried when he died. I don't need any more than that personally. But of course, that's what happened with Christ in his death. And so we have those excellent examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our next, which will be the final installment in this series, something else that's important that we want to look at is how many times the Lord gave as a curse for the wicked. And this was a curse that he didn't often bring out, but it was a great curse for the wicked when God would say that they would not be buried in their death. So we want to look at some of those examples and some other points before we conclude this particular series in our study of God's honor of the dead. Lord willing, we'll finish that up next Sunday night. This evening, this is an opportunity for anybody that's here that's not yet a Christian. If you are ready to obey the gospel of Christ this night, well, of course, the Lord is knocking at your door now, encouraging you to be ready and open that door to him now. And we're encouraging you to take heed to him and do so. That's why we call this refer to it as the Lord's invitation. He's the one doing the inviting, the knocking. He doesn't force anyone. But he welcomes everyone and is given the opportunity for everyone. He died for everyone. And if you are ready to obey him and follow him, this is an opportunity for you to obey his commandments, to become a child of God by your belief in Christ and your willingness to confess that faith before men, to repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. We're encouraging you to do that now if that is your need. If you are a member of the Lord's body here tonight, if you need to repent or you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren this evening, you can make that known at this time also. If you need to come, please do so while we stand together and sing.